Good afternoon to all of you. We appreciate you being here. I do. Class like this has a very special place in my heart because we were at South Haven there for 6 years, and for the bulk of that time, I taught a class on Wednesday morning at 10 o'clock. And it was a mixed class. We invited the men and the women. It served a lot of times as a class for those who maybe couldn't get out on Wednesday night because of the distance or because of daylight and not driving at night. And so they would use that as their Wednesday evening Bible study. And it just got to be sort of one big group of friends and family. And I was privileged for the most of the time to teach that class. And so it broke up the monotony of the week, the office time, of everything else, to get and study together. We would label house to house, heart to heart, sometimes in addition to that class, one another. And I don't get that opportunity at university. They have a ladies' class on Tuesday mornings, and I've taught it a couple of quarters, but it's not mine. It's not my class. And so I miss that a little bit. And so having that opportunity, when Ashley called me and asked me if I'd be interested while I was here in doing that, I said, absolutely. One reason I believe that those who will turn out in the morning time or the early afternoon are those who are really committed to learn the Word of God. I mean, most of you could have said, listen, we've had to hear him already four times. He's got two more to go. I've got other things I need to do. And you didn't say that, and so I appreciate that so very much. We enjoyed a breakfast this morning with the men, and we appreciate their graciousness and providing that for us and giving us the time to get to know them. And this afternoon, because I know the people that are here, because I know what your desire for the Lord is, I wanted to share with you some things and point you to some things in the Scriptures and remind you of some things that would just simply build up your hope and your trust in the God that we serve. We want to start our study this morning in 2 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to open them there, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look at a few things together by way of introduction, and then our text is actually going to be from Romans chapter 8. While you're turning there, I want to tell you a story of two men who were asked on one occasion to paint in portrait style the peace and trust that comes from serving God. So this first painter takes his canvas, and there with a blank slate, he begins to paint. He paints a beautiful mountain scene, sun setting over the top of those mountains. At the base of those mountains, there is a lake that's nestled there, and it certainly depicts peace, trust, and tranquility. And many who looked at the first painting said, absolutely, that man's going to win. It doesn't matter what the other guy paints. That truly is a picture of what he's trying to portray. The second man takes a blank canvas and begins to paint. And he paints a violent thunderstorm, rain, blowing as if it were across the canvas. The winds were so strong in the background of this painting that the trees were bent over almost to the ground. But on one of those trees was a branch that was visible to the eye of the one beholding the painting. And on that branch there was a nest. Inside that nest, there was a mother bird. And underneath the wing of that mother bird were her babies. That man won the award because the peace and trust and hope, tranquility that God offers us does not mean that life's going to be like that mountain scene where everything's great and everything's wonderful. It's going to be like that violent thunderstorm. And we're going to have problems. Even our faith at times is going to be tested. And we're going to doubt some things that we believe and some commitments that we've made. But we know that in the course of that time, that if we'll put our trust in the living God, that he'll sustain us, that we'll be able to ride out any storm, we'll be able to endure any problem. I haven't lived as long as some in this room and haven't faced the adversity maybe that some of you have faced. But I know personally what it's like to dwell in the shadow of the wing of God and to know no matter what the storm is, it's going to pass. That's the type of trust and hope that we have. When we sing the song of common love and we sing about that common hope for tomorrow and the common strength when we're weary, that's what we're singing about. We're singing about that peace and that trust that we have in Almighty God. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 9. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us from such great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. I know there are a lot of verses in the Bible that someone can go to and say, see, that's the basis of why we do what we do. That's the foundation of enduring trials. That's the foundation of serving God. I would add, among those many other verses that you could do that to, and I would add these verses there. We trust in a God who is alive, and we sing about that, don't we? We trust in a God who is gracious, and we sing about that. And we would still be experiencing the sentence of death and be heading toward it because of our own sins if it had not been for the peace, trust, and hope that the Almighty God offers us. When we are created as new creatures, we are created with a trust level that's unparalleled that exists between God and man. I would suggest it's a lot like the trust level that existed between God's first creation and their creator. You remember how much God trusted Adam and Eve in the very beginning? How much did he trust them? He created this wonderful world and a special place for them to live in. And what did he do with that special creation in the garden? Who did he turn it over to? And he gave it to them. And he said, you tend it. You keep it. You name the animals. You be responsible for it. He also gave them a command of obedience. Now, we all know how difficult sometimes it is to obey God, to make the right choice. God trusted his creation initially so much that he said, listen, I'm just going to give you a law, and I'm going to expect you to obey it. And God also entrusted them with his presence. Doesn't Genesis 3 indicate to us that it was a common thing for the presence of God to come walking in the garden in the cool of the day? There was a great trust level there. God didn't break that trust. Man did. But God trusted man. Now you think about it on the flip side, from the spiritual aspect. When we are created in Christ, we are created a new creature, a new creation. Then what has God entrusted to us in that new creation? All of his promises. And we're going to deal with some of those promises in our lesson this morning. What else has he entrusted? What has he given to us and said, take this and use it and have it? What about his word? Has he given to us his inspired word? And he's entrusted us not only to read it and study it, but to do what else with it? To share it and take it to other people. We're going to talk about that tonight. Actually, in our sermon, about the love that we are to have for our fellow man and taking the gospel to all the world and being evangelistic in our mindset, looking for those who need the gospel. He's entrusted that to us. He didn't just entrust it to the 12. He entrusted it to every one of us, all of those who believe through their name. He has asked to do that very same thing. He's trusted us with the privilege of being in Christ, sharing in all of those great blessings, and not forsaking them, not taking them for granted, not hoarding them to ourselves, but to share those with others. And so he has entrusted us with a number of things. So what Satan tries to do, and again he tried to do it back in the very beginning, is to break that trust. Remember the temptation that he gave to Eve, eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And when she said, God said we're going to die, Satan said you're not going to die. I don't think that he was trying at that point to get her to disbelieve God, just to doubt him, just to break that trust. Do you really mean that you're going to die? Is that really what he wanted you to think? Do you not know that if you'll eat of it, you won't die, but you'll be like him? See, he didn't want her to completely disregard what God had said, but rather to doubt it, to break that trust. And I would suggest, and I think we've all experienced it before, that's what God wants for us, or Satan wants for us. He doesn't even want us to stop coming to worship service. He doesn't really want us to stop coming to Bible class, stop opening our Bible. What he wants us to do is to doubt the God that we serve. Therefore, when I read a verse in the Bible and I don't want to follow it, or I don't want it to apply it to my life, or I don't understand it, what he wants me to walk away from that is saying, does God really mean that? Is that really what God wanted me to do? Is God really going to do what he said he was going to do? Just that little bit of doubt. If he can open the door and crack that door, he knows that when we lose that trust, we also lose that hope. We also lose that peace. And he wants to take it away from us. I think there are actually three avenues that Satan comes to us at to try to break this trust. Now, you may be thinking, The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Because that's the Bible says that all sin is summed up there. And it is. And we're not going to go that direction this morning. I'm going to suggest to you there are three statements, in essence, that Satan lives by. That he tries to use to break our trust. In the first place, Satan will tell us that we can't serve God because we're not strong enough. You're not strong enough. And have you ever known someone who's faced that? You ask them why they won't come back, why they won't make their lives right, and their answer is, well, I'm just going to mess up anyway. Can't live the life that God wants me to live. I'm not strong enough. I'm too weak. I think sometimes we give the temptations of Satan too much credit and too much credence, and some people do that because that's what he wants them to do. I'm just not strong enough. Satan has implanted that through his temptations and through the things he's done in this life. I'm not strong enough. And then the second thing he's going to tell us is you won't have enough. You serve God, you're going to be missing out on something. I worked with young people for 6 years at South Haven. We have a college group, of course, in San Marcos that we are closely associated with, although the Trent Kennedy is the college minister. But one of the more common things that you have to try to get young people to let go of is this concept that serving God robs them of something. It takes something away from them. That's the message to Satan. You won't have fun. You won't be popular. Even to older people, he'll say, your friends will abandon you. Your family won't follow you. You'll be an outcast in social circles. You won't have enough if you serve God. And then the third thing that he says is that you're not good enough. You're not worthy. I think one of the saddest statements I've ever heard a person make, and I've heard more than one make this, and I'm sure you have too. Why won't you obey the gospel? Why won't you become a Christian? Well, I don't think God could ever forgive you. You know, I don't believe that's an excuse. I believe that's something those people really think. I think they really believe. I think sometimes we struggle with that. Because we know our past, don't we? We know it better than anyone else. And we wonder, how could God forgive me of these things? And of course, we'll routinely take them to people like Saul of Tarsus, who was forgiven of persecuting and even killing Christians. But to them, somehow that's a distant and fictitious idea on a page somewhere. It's not real to them, and they still go away in that mindset. I'm just not worthy. God save me. That's a lie of the devil. You know, the Bible has always been the type of document that seemingly thought ahead to the advances that people were going to give. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that we can answer all three of those arguments and maintain that trust. And I think they're all found in Romans chapter 8. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. What we want to do is to dispel any of these notions that we might have this morning and to maybe further equip us in this life to answer those. We're going to be the people, if the community of San Angelo is going to be evangelized, it's going to be by those who assemble in this place. If San Marcos is going to be evangelized, it's going to be primarily by those who attend the university congregation. And we're going to run into all three of these things. People saying, well, I don't want to become a Christian because I won't have enough. I'll have to stop living a life that I'm living. I can't become a Christian because I'm not strong enough. I'm eventually going to fail. Or I'm not good enough because God can never save me. We need to know in the Bible where to answer these questions. And I think they can be answered actually in a series or these arguments, I think they can be answered in a series of questions. It's the end of Romans 8 that we want to talk about. Why are we talking about the end of Romans 8? Because the beginning of Romans 8 is confusing. It's difficult. It's one of the more misunderstood texts in Scripture, but it sets up the Christian. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the thesis statement of the entire chapter. If you are a Christian, you are not condemned, you are saved. That's a great message, isn't it? I think sometimes we highlight our sins a little too much. We pray in the opening prayer of a service, forgive us of our sins. We pray in a prayer just before we take the Lord's Supper, forgive us of our sins. We pray as we leave the assembly that day, forgive us of our sins. And we're reminded over and over and over again that we're sinners. And maybe from a humble standpoint, we need that. But from a confident standpoint, we need Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation of those that are in Christ Jesus. I've been forgiven of my sin. If I walk in the light, he continually forgives me. When I come to assemble the first day of the week, I need to have my sins already taken care of. And I shouldn't, in the 2 hours that I'm here, sin again. I think sometimes we highlight that to the point that we buy into these lies of Satan. You're not good enough, you're not worthy, you're going to fail, and you do it all the time. Romans 8 is a treaty on how a Christian can live a life free from the guilt and worry of sin. There is no condemnation to the one living faithfully to the Lord. Take comfort in that. Take stock in that. But in the closing verses of the chapter, I think he addresses head on these three things that we've talked about. So that first argument, do you remember what it was? The first thing Satan's going to say to us, if we try to live right and he doesn't want us to, what's he going to say? If you're taking notes, what's the first thing? You're not strong enough, okay? Now here's the answer. Turn over to verse 31 of Romans 8. Somebody read that first verse and particularly highlight that second question that's asked there. Guess what the answer to Satan's argument that you won't be strong enough is? I don't have to be. I don't have to be strong enough. God has never asked for any one of us to do it on our own. He's never called me and said, Wayne, you need to be a Christian, you need to live faithfully, and I hope you do it, I'll see you later. But no, he makes a promise, doesn't he? Hebrews 13, 3 through 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you every step of the way. So when Satan says, or when the forces of evil have us to believe that becoming a Christian is impossible, living as a Christian is impossible, because I'm not strong enough, the answer is, I don't have to do it on my own. I've never been called to do it on my own. He will be with me. Remember when Paul was writing to the Ephesians in chapter 6, he tells them at the end of that chapter about the Christian armor, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Before he enters into that great description of the Christian soldier, you remember what he says in verse 10? Finally, my brethren, be strong. Where? In the Lord. And in the power of his might. Notice, they weren't called to fight the good fight of faith because of their own strength. In fact, everything that they had to defeat Satan was given to them by God. The gospel, their faith, their courage, their sword. It all belonged to him. God has never enlisted men in his army and said, okay, now go fight and I hope you make it. Hope you're strong enough. He's given us the confidence that he's going to be with us every step of the way. Keeping your place there in Romans 8, turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a moment. Because someone might ask, might wonder, how much of God's power works for me today? After all, we don't live in the miraculous age. God's not going to send the Spirit to sweep me out of temptation, to put up a miraculous wall in front of me that I don't sin and don't do wrong. So how then can I know, and how much of God's power can I trust in? I want you to begin reading with me in verse number 19 of Ephesians 1. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? There's a question. How much of God's power? What type of God's power? What works for us now who believe in Jesus Christ? According to the working of his mighty power, notice verse 20, which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. When I read those two verses, what I read is that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead works in the Christian and for the Christian. That's an amazing thought. The power that brought a man back from the grave has now been placed in the I believe what he's meaning here, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when I put it in my heart, it works for me, it works through me, and it works on my behalf. Why was Jesus able to fend off the temptations of the devil? It wasn't through miraculous power, was it? The Spirit didn't come to Jesus and minister to him until the temptation was over, Matthew chapter 4. How was Jesus able to fend off those temptations? He knew the Bible, knew the Word of God. It was that powerful. That same power, in fact, that's what Jesus, or that's what Paul said in Romans 1:16, the power of God to save us in the gospel. Same power that raised Jesus from the dead, God put in this book. And when I put it in my heart, it works for me, and it works through me. I don't have to do it on my own. In fact, if I try to do it on my own, that's when I'm going to fail. Aren't I? When I try to say, listen, I'm strong enough, and I'm powerful enough, and I don't need anybody's help, that's when I fall. Israel did that, didn't they? Took Jericho. They took it exactly the way God said. So they went down to Ai. It's a limited number of men. No doubt, sure that they would walk right through Ai into the next city. What they didn't realize is that sin weakened them. And when they tried to do it on their own, without getting rid of the sin, it didn't work. And it happens to us today. It's called pride. Arrogance. Now, I think sometimes in this country, we get the impression or idea that we are God's chosen people. And because of that, we can't fail. Friends, the Lord's church in the United States of America can fall. I know it in many places it has. But Chuck Horner is a member of the Universal Congregation. But Chuck is one of the main people at World Video Bible School. And he had helped to direct the Southwest School of Bible Studies for years, had helped to direct Brown Trail School of Preaching for years. Great man, great mind, intimidating, I'll tell you, to sit in a Bible class or to stand in a Bible class with Chuck Horner sitting there while you're teaching. And you see him either shake his head or look down or open up a verse and you're thinking, what did I say that was wrong? Because this man is that smart. On one occasion, I asked him, what caused you to leave those works and start World Video Bible School? Why did you want that? Because they send out videos all over the world in a number of different languages, and they train preachers through World Video Bible School. And he said, I wanted there to be preachers in other countries who could come and be missionaries in the United States, so my grandchildren and great-grandchildren would know what to do to become Christians. In his mind, what he had seen, he felt like there was coming a day when we would be sending missionaries here to preach the gospel. Now, some people would shake their heads at that, and they would say, well, how can the church have been so strong in this country fall? Because we are not God's chosen people. The church is. America's not. And if it falls one day, it will be probably because we tried to do it on our own. When we didn't put our faith and our trust in Almighty God. God never asked us to do that. God said, if He is for us, who can be against us? And that gives me a lot of hope. That means that if somebody's going to get to me, they're going to have to come through God. And that's exactly what Paul told the Colossians. You're dead, Colossians 3:3, and your life is hid with Christ in God. There's a double layer of protection there. We sometimes dismiss the importance of that. For example, when Jesus talks about in John 10 about being the good shepherd, and no one can come and pluck us out of His hand, then we know what the denominational world has done with that passage, right? The denominational world says that means you can't fall from grace. That means that you can never be removed from the hand of the shepherd, that you can never be separated from it. That's not what He's saying. But He's saying, as long as I want to dwell in the fold, there's not a power on this earth that can take me out of it. When Paul was traveling the road to Damascus, and the Lord spoke to him, what did he accuse Saul of? Persecuting him, right? Saul pretty much asked him, in essence, who are you? He had never met him before. And we know from the rest of Scripture that Paul did not come in contact with Jesus Christ. So what did he mean? Who was he persecuting? Persecute the church means to persecute Christ. That means that to get to me, you're going to have to come through Jesus. You're going to have to come through God. That's the trust that we have. You want to sing about a common hope for tomorrow and a common strength when we're weary? Just understand that if Satan's going to get to me, he's got to go through God, and he's already tried that. And he failed. That's the confidence that I have. That's the confidence that we ought to have. Satan will not win. He will not break us if we understand that if God is for us, no one can be against us. What's the second of the two that we mentioned there in our list? Satan will say to us. He'll say, first of all, you're not strong enough. What's the second thing that he'll say? Remember?
You're going to miss out.
Okay? You won't have enough. You won't have enough. Let me just say as we start this point, there are some things that Satan has to offer us that God doesn't have to offer us. We have to admit that fact and establish it and understand it. There are some things that Satan has to offer that God does not have to offer. When the Hebrew writer is describing the relationship of Moses with Egypt and then later on as he left, remember it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The King James Version says, the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, there are a lot of things said about sin in that verse. And the most notable is that it only lasts for a short time. But what we miss out on sometimes when we read that is that that teaches that sin, from the physical standpoint, on many occasions, is pleasurable. It provides something that God doesn't provide. God does not provide instant gratification for the desires of the flesh. He doesn't. That's indicated in the temptation of Jesus to turn stones into bread. God's not here and not in our lives to provide us instant gratification for the things that we think that we need. It's why so many people give up on prayer. A man prays for something and doesn't receive it. He thinks, well, God's not listening. Well, it might be the fact that God doesn't want us to centralize our prayers on physical things. And that maybe he needs to delay the answer so that we learn the value and virtue of patience. But sometimes people look at God and they react to him in a negative way because he doesn't give them what they ask immediately. And Satan, on the other hand, through sin and temptation, can give us many times what we think we want right now. Man wants to be relieved of his problems. He wants to forget his worries. God says, you're going to have to still prove it. They're going to make you stronger. You're going to be a wiser individual on the other side of them. You're going to be more apt to handle them later on. You're going to be able to talk to others when they face similar problems. So you need to endure those things so that you can help somebody else. And Satan comes along and says, I'll give you alcohol. And it'll take away your problems for a night. You'll forget all about them. You know what man chooses a lot of times? He chooses that which Satan has to offer versus that which God has to offer. Because they feel like God's not giving them everything that they need. Another example of Satan offering that which God doesn't have to offer or is not going to offer is found in the temptation of Jesus. You remember when Satan took him up to the top of the mountain and showed him all of those kingdoms of the world? And he said, if you'll serve me, I'll give you these kingdoms. Did that study ever made you scratch your head a little bit? You know, I've had people tell me Satan didn't have the power to give that to Jesus. And you may believe that. Let me just say in response to that, if Satan didn't have the power to give it to him, it wouldn't have been a temptation. Somehow, some way, Satan had the power. I believe, personally, this is a little bit off topic, I believe Satan controlled the hearts of those people because they followed him, and he could turn their hearts toward Jesus if he wanted to. He had that much influence on them. I think that's what he's talking about. I think that's what he was meaning. But consider where Jesus was and what he was doing. Jesus had just been baptized. He had just set about his earthly ministry. And what was his purpose? What was the purpose of Jesus coming to earth? To seek and to save the lost. Now, in order for that to happen, he was going to have to do what? He's going to go to the cross and die in order that his church might be established, in order that his kingdom might be built. Do you see what Satan's offering Jesus on the top of this mountain? He's offering him a shortcut. You came to build a kingdom, I'm here to give you one. You don't have to die. You don't have to go to the cross. You want a kingdom? Here it is. Just worship me, and they'll follow you. No strings attached. No questions asked. Satan had something to offer on that occasion. And if we understand it from that perspective, it would have been a highly tempting offer. Now, if you keep going, Satan might have said, you know they're going to reject you. You know they're going to beat you. You know they're going to kill you. You can avoid all of that. You can have what you want now and not have to wait. Sometimes that's Satan's temptation to us. How does Paul answer that temptation? Turn back over to Romans chapter 8. Somebody read verse 32 now.
You spare not his own son, but deliver him up for us all. How shall he not with him also save us all?
Satan comes along and says, you won't have enough of your Christian. What does Paul say? What does Paul say? If you're a Christian, how much are you going to have? You're going to have everything. You're going to have all things. Now, what's the example that he uses? If God's going to give us this, then he'll also give us everything else. What's the example? If God's going to give us his son, he'll give us everything else. I asked class on one occasion to think about this, and I'll ask you to think about it. If God were going to go back on one of his promises, only one. You pick one promise that God says, I'm going to go back on. What promise do you think that would have been? Wouldn't give his son. And thus, if we flip that on the other side, what that means is, if God's going to go through that promise, then surely he'll go through everything else. I have no reason to doubt him. If he's promised me an abundant life, John 10:10, and he gave me his son, I can be assured he's also going to give me that abundant life. What about this life is better because you are a Christian? What about it? I mean, if I can't answer that question, maybe I don't know why I'm a Christian. What about this life is better as a Christian than as a non-Christian? Peace of mind that many people seek in the pleasures of the world, in drugs and alcohol, and surrounding themselves with people that make them feel better about themselves. Peace of mind is more precious than the world of sin. What else? A hope of heaven. something beyond this life. I sometimes am a little sad after I get over my anger at listening to an atheist talk about the afterlife. You know, to that individual, there's nothing left. They're not even looking for anything else. But God provides something that I can look forward to. If this life was all that there was, what a terrible thought that would be. And I love my life, but I'm looking for something greater, and I'm looking for something better, and I have that hope in the abundant life. What else? Christian fellowship. Been a part of church camp now since I was 8 years old. In fact, been a part of the same camp since I was 8 years old, and I'm not going back this year in Mississippi for the very first time. It's going to break my heart. That Sunday afternoon, I'm probably going to cry. My kids are going to see it because they're going to cry because they're not going back. It's going to bother me. And one of the reasons is not because we stay up late and play games and because we play volleyball, any of those things. The reason I'm going to miss it is I'm going to miss the singing. And I'm going to miss the Bible classes. And I'm going to miss the fellowship that's found there. Now, I'll have it somewhere else. We plan to go to Camp Pencil this year and maybe even one other camp. But it's just going to be different because my life, I used to tell people that my life went from the third week of June to the third week of June. Not January 1st, January 1st. It was Father's Day in June, the Sardis Lake Christian Camp started. And it's that way in a number of other things. One of the reasons we're looking forward to next week at Focal Point, and I still have those brochures, by the way, and I still haven't gotten them out of the van, but we have people coming that have meant so much to me. We're going to have 10 extra people in our house next week outside of our family. Because of Focal Point, that's going to be, I'm going to have tears in my eyes when everybody leaves and goes home. There's something about, isn't there? There's something about Christian fellowship. The saints getting together. I don't have that outside of Christ. I may have a fellowship, and I may have a gathering, but I don't have Christian fellowship. That's only found in Jesus Christ. That makes this life abundant. You know what Satan can't offer that to me? He can't. He can offer me the kind of friends that will turn their back when the money runs out, like it did in the prodigal son. He can offer me friends that will try to tempt me to do things that are wrong so they'll feel better about themselves. He'll give me friends that will turn their backs on me when the world gets stronger, like he did with Demas and Paul. He can't offer me the fellowship that's found in Jesus Christ. Those who practice the kind of love we're studying this week, God can offer me. God can offer me every spiritual blessing. He can offer me the ear of heaven. The ear of heaven. To listen to my problems, my worries. And not only to listen to them, but to act upon those fears and worries in my behalf. When Satan comes along and says, you won't have enough, you can put everything that Satan has to offer on one side of the page. And in the word Jesus Christ, you've outweighed them all. People need to realize that. Young people need to realize that. That needs to be the message to them. We have something better than Satan ever has to offer. He has promised us and will freely give us all things. Now, what's the third? You're not good enough. You're not worthy. You're not worthy to follow God. I want to read together some verses beginning in verse number 33. Actually, let's first of all read the first line, the first question in verse 33. Someone? Listen to that. Satan says, you're not good enough. You know what? I don't even have to listen to that. What God comes in to tell Satan is, who is it that justifies and who is it that condemns? You have no right to tell me how good I am or how bad I am. You're not my judge. And we're good at saying that, aren't we? We're usually good at saying that in a situation where we don't want to hear that what we've done is wrong. Don't judge me. You're not my judge. Well, in this case, the statement actually fits. You're not worthy to follow God. He'll never forgive you. You're a sinner and you're lost. The Bible says, Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 33, who's going to lay anything at the feet of God's elect? It's God who justifies me. When God declares me forgiven, then I'm forgiven. Now, I know that's hard to wrap my mind around. The Bible says he removes my sin from me as far as the east is from the west. He takes them and casts them into the depths of the sea. Now, I've been studying the Bible a number of years. You've been studying the Bible a number of years. I would dare say we couldn't put our heads together and come up with an actual vivid description of what that really is that God said he would do. Satan's not going to bring that to my tongue. He's not going to be able to lay that at my feet. Oh, he tried. He tried with the Apostle Paul over and over and over again to remind him of the sinner that he was and of the things that he committed. And Paul even said, I'm the chief of sinners. And he had an unworthy attitude, but he realized that when Jesus Christ said, you're forgiven, then you're forgiven. And so, it's not the only question, by the way. It's not the only statement he's going to make in this context. Verse 34, he's going to ask again, who is he who condemns? It was Jesus who died and furthermore is also raised and is sitting at the right hand and makes intercession for us. If God's done all that for us, how in the world will we believe? How will we ever believe that we're not good enough? And then here's the answer, and it goes back to some of the things we were talking about earlier. I will buy into this concept of not being good enough when I feel like it has to be done on my own. And the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that I'm not going to be saved based on my righteousness. My good works, my good deeds, my efforts. I can work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week from now until I die, and it's not going to be enough to satisfy the justice of Almighty God. Verse 34 explains. You see, it's Christ who died. And it was Christ who was raised. And it's Him who makes intercession for us. And because of that, and if I'm washed in His blood's more powerful than any sin ever committed. He can't lay anything at my charge. The world can't lay anything at my charge. One of the most difficult things, I think, is to become a Christian in a town or in a family or in a setting where you used to be known for a sinful life. Because those who did not convert with you will probably constantly remind you of that. My dad grew up in the Lord's church, but when he was about 15 years old, they moved out of the city of Memphis. It usually doesn't happen this way. They moved out of the city of Memphis into the country. He was faithful in the city. He wasn't faithful in the country. He got to running with some people and hanging with some people who weren't right, who weren't good. And by the time my parents were married, my mom was a member of a denomination. She was converted out of that denomination. So neither one of them were faithful. And I could share with you the things that they did because they shared it with me. And now that my dad is a Christian, a faithful Christian and a gospel preacher, and it's now been some 30 years since that time in his life, he'll still have family members who will say, you know, I remember you when you used to, especially when he first became a preacher, he was only about 10 years removed from those days in his life. And they would tell me when I would go back and stay with cousins and with grandparents, your dad may think he's something now, but I remember when, and they would just rattle off those things. You know, we face the same thing if we live lives outside of Christ for any length of time. Sometimes people will translate that, well, you think you're better than everybody else. And you're just a goody-two-shoes. So the answer lies in Romans 8. I've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm not perfect, but I'm no longer a sinner. I'm saved by grace. And if I sin again, He'll continue to forgive me. That's the relationship that I have. I think that the statements being made here about who should lay anything at the charge of God's elect not only applies to sin that they committed after or before they became a Christian. According to 1 John 1:7-9, it applies to the sins they commit after they become Christians. What does it say? If I walk in the light, as He is in the light, the fellowship and what? The blood of Christ cleanses me. Using that word, that E-T-H in the end of that means, it continually cleanses me. So long as I walk in the light and repent of my sins and confess them, He forgives me, and I don't care. If I have sinned 5 times in one day, if I have repented of that earnestly and God's forgiven me, I can lay my head down at night and Satan cannot lay anything at my charge. I'm not suggesting that it's fair because we're unworthy of it. I'm just suggesting that's the way God arranged it. No one can lay anything at my feet. I think that Christians as a whole need to take a more confident attitude toward life, toward Christianity. I don't know if it's because of the sermons that we preach over the years. I'm not sure if it's because of the approach that we've taken in the pulpit or in the classroom or in the one-on-one conversations. But I don't believe that the Lord's people should be constantly beaten down about what they haven't done and what they're not doing and what they failed in. And when you're talking to a group of Christians, you're talking to the people, at least in that location, that are the most committed and that are the most faithful and the most concerned than anybody else around about what's going on. Now, there are times when problems have to be addressed. Times when sin has to be exposed, when challenges have to be laid. But there are also plenty of times that we need lessons just like this in Romans 8 to say, I'm forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, and no man's going to condemn me. You're not going to say anything about me that's not right, or that's unholy, because I live in the grace of Jesus Christ. I've lived in God, and I've been forgiven. Although he's not going to stop. He's going to continue action through the rest of the chapter. Verse 35, what does he say? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? He's going to go on in verse 38 to say, for I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You mean nothing in heaven or earth, nothing tall or short, nothing now or before or in the future, nothing great or nothing small, none of that's going to separate me from God. He's trying to make the emphasis that as long as I live faithfully to God and put my trust in him, he will do the very same thing with me. Therefore, I am good enough. Right? Again, we warn and we stress against being prideful and being arrogant. I think there's a line that we have to draw and say, but I'm going to be confident in my Christianity and in the Savior. If he thought enough of me to forgive me and to die for me, then I'm going to live a life that reflects that. You know, Paul made the crucifixion personal, didn't he, in Galatians 2:20? When he said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, and I but Christ lives in me. The life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And we sometimes talk about Christ came to die for all men. That he died for the sins of the world. That he died for generations gone before and the generations that will live after. That he died for Jew and Gentile. He died for fathers and mothers. But Paul says in Galatians 2:20, Christ died for me. As an individual. He died for me. And because of that, then I can know that no one's going to charge me unnecessarily with sin. I've been forgiven. And if I did something 10 years ago that the entire town knows about, it doesn't matter now. Well, God has taken that reproach from me. As we conclude this morning, turn over to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. As you're turning there, I'll share with you another story about a little girl. This isn't true, by the way. Sometimes when I tell stories about little girls, they're true. My girls start to cringe because they think I'm going to talk about them. Didn't happen in my family. There was a story of a little girl who fell off of her bike, scraped her knee up pretty bad and needed stitches in her knee. She was taken to the local hospital, and in the emergency room, the doctor said, listen, darling, I hate to tell you this, but we're not going to be able to give you anything to deaden your knee. We're just going to have to sew you up without deadening the area. It's going to hurt. You think you can handle that? The little girl looked at the doctor and said, as long as I can hold my daddy's hand, I'll be fine. You know, I think that's sort of the way that we ought to look at our lives. You know, can you handle this? Well, it's not going to be fun all the way. It's not going to be easy. It's going to come with heartaches and difficulties. As long as I can hold the hand of my father, everything's going to be okay. Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse number 16. Someone will read verses 16 through 18 for us. Next to the next verse.
But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thee, serve thy God, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up.
Sometimes we read the story of these three Hebrew youths, Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we apply the same thing to their life that we do to others. Well, God was going to save them, and so they were faithful. God was going to deliver them, so they were faithful. That's really not what these verses say, are they? They answered Nebuchadnezzar and said, we're not going to bow because our God is strong enough to deliver us. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow. Friends, that's a trust level that most people never attain to. If I can be assured that God's not going to let me face the difficulty in my life, then I might serve him. If I can be assured that the difficulty won't be so bad that I have to suffer unnecessarily, then I'll be faithful to them. These men didn't know if they were going to die the door of that furnace was shut. They didn't know if they were going to die when they were bound and thrown in. But their trust in God was so much, they would take that chance. And until we can get to that point, I don't believe singing a common hope and a common strength will mean quite as much to us. God wants us to trust in Him. Not to listen to Satan. So Satan will say, you're not good enough, you're not strong enough, and you won't have enough. And God will say all the things to us again that He said in Romans 8. To build back that trust, to build back that confidence that I can have a hope in tomorrow and a strength for when I'm weary. You bow with me for a word of prayer. Loving and merciful Father in heaven, we praise You and thank You for the hour that's brought us together, for the opportunity to study from Your Word, for the great strength and comfort that You give us. Father, we know that You are the God of wrath and vengeance and justice, but also the God of mercy and patience and forgiveness. We thank You for Your divine nature, for the great way that You've loved us and sustained our lives, the fact that You will vindicate us in the presence of our enemies and forgive us of the sins in which we repent. Father, we praise You for Your power and for Your majesty, for Your love and mercy. Father, we pray that mercy be upon us this day and the remainder of our lives, that we might continue to walk in the light and fend off the attacks of the evil one. That we might put our faith and our confidence and our trust in You, knowing that You provide a hope, a life, a reality Satan doesn't have to offer. Father, help us to live in view of this hope, to live in the power of this strength, to face any and all adversity that comes our way, knowing that You will deliver us, and if not, that the end is far better than what we have now. We pray for a home in heaven with Thee one day. In Jesus' name, amen.